Okay, my name's Dennis Muir. For those of you who don't know me, I'm an elder here at North Street, and I've like ambivalent feelings here this morning because one way I don't somewhat feel worthy to do this because it's an awesome responsibility, and you know what? We need to just be thankful for Pastor Jake and delivering a solid biblical message every Sunday. And I don't, until you do this, I was talking to Justin, I said, I don't think you realize the somewhat the enormity of what we do. Am I doing something here? All right. Anyway, the text for today is going to be Matthew 5, 1 through 6. And it's the first recorded sermon, public sermon, that Jesus is referred to in the New Testament. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to be going through the first six verses this week, and then Terry's going to go through the next seven, the rest of the, it's called the Beatitudes. And the sermon begins with the issue of happiness. And last night we had a community meal, and I asked the folks there, I said, how many of you here play the lottery? And about three of like 20 raised their hand and said yes. I said, well, I asked them a question, well, why do you play the lottery? And they're like, well, you don't play unless you want to win. I said, yeah, but okay, what do you think you're winning? And they said, well, money. And I said, in many people's eyes, they think that that's going to bring happiness, is if you have security and something like that. But see, what Jesus is talking about, he says, what does he say in the Matthew? Blessed. You know, it's a happiness. There are nine blessings starting in verse 3, running down through chapter 5. The word blessed is translated happy, all right, which is what we're talking about. We're talking about blessedness. The Greek word is makarios, and the best that we can say about the word blessed, it describes a, now there's a difference between happiness in the world, and we'll get more into this, than what we're calling happiness in the scripture. It's a happy condition of the soul, or the contented condition of your soul. It also can be translated as blissful. So we're talking about contentment, talking about satisfaction, talking about an inward happiness, a condition of bliss, which neither the result of external circumstances, nor is it the result of some outside influence subject to change. Okay, do you hear what I'm saying? This happiness isn't the result of external circumstances, nor is it the result of some outside influence subject to change. So a permanent state of happiness, true bliss and contentment, satisfaction and fulfillment belong only to those who know God. No one can know true happiness if he's not, no one can know true happiness if he's not a partaker of the divine nature. So all we're going to learn here in this portion of Scripture is for Christians. It's for those who believe in the Lord God. It is for those who have come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's for those who come to the cross to obtain forgiveness for sin and to receive the gift not only of righteousness imputed by the gift of the new nature, but the divine nature, and can thereby enter true and divine happiness. So Matthew presents the King, who reverses the tragedy of Adam's fall and makes subjects of his glorious kingdom. In Revelation 5, or chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and of his Father. Therefore, what God is saying to us through the words of Jesus in this passage is you cannot find real happiness in the ways of the world, what they possess, their philosophy. You can't seek the living among the dead. Blessed is not here in this world. The world cannot give it. It might offer it, but it cannot provide it. In Ecclesiastes, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. Blessedness is its spiritual nature. And in John 8:44, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, "You are the father of the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning." And you know, Jesus mentioned that, the murderer from the beginning. Well, the murder that he caused was the fall of Adam, or Eve and Adam and Eve. He's a murderer. He's not standing the truth because there's no truth in him. Wherever he speaks, he lies. He speaks from his nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. And all of us are familiar with John 10:10. It says, "The thief has come to steal, kill, and destroy, and I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus came as the king to introduce principles of his kingdom, which are inward and spiritual. The stress is on being, not on doing. It's on being. The Sermon on the Mount is not what a man is, or not what he does, or what a man has, or what he achieves. So the position of blessedness, in the position in which you share the very nature of God and participate in his blessedness, but it's absolutely opposite of anything this world can bring. Nothing in this world fits into that category. The world is material, earthly, passing, but his is spiritual, and it's an eternal kingdom. So with that, let's take a look at verse 1, and it says, chapter 5, verse 1, and he saw the multitudes, and he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, the disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed, blessed, blessed, blessed," and so forth. Jesus was talking about an internal happiness that only God can grant to those who are poor, sorrowful, meek, hungry, thirsty, merciful, pure in heart, and peacemakers, persecuted and insulted. This is a message that tells people how to get into the kingdom. John 14:27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful." So, in verse 3, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You know, a lot of commentators in different places look at this and say, it's like when you're poor, it means you're poor in spirit. That's why a lot of the churches and things, different things, think that, okay, our mission, because of the poor, and we need to bring them out of poverty physically. Okay? And that's not what this verse is talking about. It has nothing to do with poverty of your substance. Do you know what it's talking about? He begins with the poor in spirit. He's talking about a new standard, a new way of life. He begins here because it's the fundamental characteristic of a Christian. Okay, it's the fundamental condition of a Christian. Becoming poor in spirit is the very first thing that must happen in your life of anybody who enters the kingdom of God. Nobody ever entered on the basis of pride. Their doorway is low, and only people who crawl can come in. God gives grace to the humble. That's why a poor spirit has to be the beginning. The only way to come to God is to confess your unrighteousness, confess your inability to meet God's standard, confess that you can't do it. You enter in a sense of helplessness and desperation to receive divine blessing. And you never lose that sense of helplessness as you walk out your walk through Christ. You know, that's why I was beginning, in fact, saying unworthy, because, you know, it's a sense of, okay, I realize who I am sometimes, and you talk about dissatisfied or not content in that. I'm glad that that's not a, you know, hour by hour thing, but there's times in my life when I think, why did I say that? Or why did I do that? And you know, we still have that sin nature that pops its ugly head. And, you know, that's the daily struggle. You know, that's why Jesus in the Bible talks about us saying that we need to die how often? Once a month? Once a week? See, this is why, you know, coming to church every Sunday, that's not where the Lord wants you. He wants you basically in church every day, worshiping Him, praising Him for what He did, and realizing that it's all Him, not you. And we thank God for that. And Christ's point is clear. A life of blessing and happening starts with an understanding of your true wretchedness of your soul and your utter inability to do anything about it. Until we recognize that true poverty of our spiritual state, and as long as we hold on to the notion that we can manufacture our own righteousness, there's absolutely nothing He can do for us. You know, every year in August, we have the farm show, and we do our booth up there, and we share the gospel, or share tracts and different things there. It's not amazing to me. I've come to realize there's a lot of people in the church today that are deceived. Why do I say that? It's because when you talk to people that go to church and you ask them about the gospel and who Jesus is, a lot of their response is, well, I go to church, or I've been a member of my church for X number of years, or I've taught Sunday school for 45 years. Or, you know, I gave my life to Christ an altar 20 years ago. All right, well, that's fine, but what are you doing today? What's your profession of faith? It's that the profession of faith is I'm trusting and relying on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and nothing else. Grace alone. The first step to accessing this blessedness is to acknowledge you can do nothing for yourself. The truth is not just in the Sermon on the Mount. In James 4:10, it says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Scripture repeatedly emphasizes the value of spiritual humility. In Psalm 34, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Psalms 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. You know, that's that when we talk about this brokenness, you know, it's a brokenness in the sense of not maybe achieving a goal in what you think that you can do. I know in my own spiritual testimony, the brokenness came to me in the sense of I was in the hospital, and you know, it's amazing how people get biblical or Christian-like when they're in trouble. You know, I was reading the Bible, but to be honest with you, I was reading somebody else's mail. That Bible meant nothing to me, but that's what Christians do. And you know, I was doing it not because I wanted to know more about God, but my plea was I wanted a healing. I wanted a physical healing. And you know, when I went through about 2 months of just basically, I wouldn't want anybody to go through it, but anyway, it was a bad situation, and I didn't get healed. And I don't know if I said this in my heart or outwardly, but inwardly, I was basically saying, to hell with you, God. I needed you, and you didn't help me. That was my attitude. See, I thought God was a genie. Get your little bottle out, rub it, ask for a healing, bingo, good. Well, you know what I had to learn in talking about brokenness is that the brokenness that I came to was the Lord had to show me, Dennis, I'm not here for you. I'm not here as a genie. When you need me, I'm going to call and beckon. No. It's the opposite. You're here for me. And when you bend the knee and submit to my authority and realize that I'm the God that's in charge, you know, we're talking about here, what's it say when you become poor in spirit? Blessed. Blessed. Happy. Contentment. That's when I realized, you know, that there's a God out there that had to break me, in a sense, of all this nonsense that goes on. Do you realize there's a huge amount of nonsense out there that people flock to? And it reminds you, really, when Jesus' day, guess what they would do? And we've talked about it in John. When they came to Jesus, what were they looking for? A meal? A healing? And when he would talk about this, you know, when's my next meal? When's my next meal? You know, so even in our own lives with people, you know, we talk about it. I always tell somebody, you know, I will help you and teach you how to fish, but I am not going to fish for you. And that's exactly where we're at. You know, Jesus said, I have come to serve and not be served. Just think about that just for a minute. Here's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, saying he came to what? Serve. That is totally the opposite of the world, isn't it? You know, he demonstrated that so profoundly in John 13 when the other disciples were arguing over who was going to be the best, who was going to be in the first seat, who was going to be this. They were so preoccupied with the new kingdom, which they thought was coming. They wanted a position. And you know, when the tradition then was at that last meal was that whoever was the lowest of the servants would wash all the other people's feet. I know you know that, but you know, and Peter understood that when Jesus came to wash his feet. He goes, there's no way. No way. How can you do this? Well, you know, at the end of it, Jesus said, I've just taught you something, guys. Did you get it? Is the light bulb coming on? You're not here to lord it over people. You're here to serve. You know, and that should be our attitude in our Christian walk. Right? So when we become poor in spirit, we realize we don't deserve anything. It says the classic example, the confession of is the publican in Luke 18:13. But the tax collector was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. When we realize we're low and we need salvation. So the poor in spirit understands that limitations, they're desperate for redemption, they cannot obtain on their own, and God's grace and mercy, they find restoration, fulfillment and favor from his eternal care. I know in the Old Testament, I shared this at times, and I was told one time, I don't see that at all, but I'll read it and you guys can decide whether you think it's true. Proverbs 2, 1 and 5. I think it's a call to salvation, to be honest with you. It says, my son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasure, then there's a then. You will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. You know, the scriptures, I mean, I'm not trying to say here we have any ability in ourselves, but you realize it's when you receive the word of God. Who's doing the prompting in here? You think you're doing it, but it's the word of God that is speaking to you and talking to you and calling you to him. So now we move on to verse 4. It says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now this isn't a blanket statement about blessing for anyone who ever mourns about anything and everything. Christ is not referring to general sorrow, the normal weeping and mourning that accompany a loss and heartache common to every man. Instead, Christ has a mind and specific kind of godly mourning. The Apostle Paul helps us understand this sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7:10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance. without regret, leading to salvation. You know, when we talk about a repentance without regret, there's no but, there's no excuse. So many times, it amazes me how so significant the Bible is in the sense of when we are sorrowful for what we've done, typically, I don't know about you, but we fall into the sin of Adam. And it's blame shifting. Do you guys do that? When you're in sin or whatever you're doing, it's always what? Somebody else's fault. But true repentance doesn't blame anybody. It's no regrets. It's not a but. It's that I am. You know, there's a perfect example in that in Scripture with David. You know, hit his sin, and Nathan had to come to him, and which is a good application for us sometimes when we go to somebody when they're in sin. It's a good thing to do. Why? Because we want to pull them out of that sin. Wasn't it interesting? He tells them the story about the guy that has one little sheep. You guys know the story, but at the end of it, David basically said, "I am that man." What was it? He finally. Yeah, isn't it interesting how sometimes we do the same thing? We walk through something and we do something, and finally, come time, the Lord goes, "You know what, Dennis? You're the man. Confess it." You know, the word confess means agree. We're agreeing with God that we have sinned and fallen short. And how many of us sometimes don't like to be wrong? You don't like to be wrong. And when you're caught in a wrong, what does that true repentance means? You do it without regret. It leads to salvation. Now here, the sorrow of the world produces death. Do you realize that? You can cry out your eyes all about your problems. You can weep all you want about loneliness, about discouragement, and about disappointment. When it all comes said and done, none of that worldly sorrow will bring you life. Only one kind of sorrow brings life, and that's godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. So Jesus is referring to this beatitude to sorrow over sin. Godly sorrow is linked to repentance, and repentance is linked to sin. Because you know your spiritual bankruptcy, your emotions take over, and you mourn that bankruptcy. So that's the question is, do we mourn over our sin? Are we sorrowful over it? Are we, you know, I've only seen in Scripture, we're reading, doing a study in Esther, and when Mordecai found out the whole Jewish nation, Haman was plotting on the whole, and that providences and stuff was going to be annihilated. He got in sackcloth and ashes and mourned and wailed. I don't know, you know, if we've ever been in a situation where over our sin or what we've done, or to be honest with you, I really believe this. We ought to be on our knees mourning and wailing over how the condition of this world today. I mean, it's amazing when people are thrown in jail because they didn't call he or she, he, or whatever. Wail and mourn over sin. Okay, if you want to be blessed, we need to heed Christ's words in Matthew 5:4. He did not offer comfort to those who were vaguely bummed or temporarily disappointed about their sin. The path to God's blessing begins with the right attitude of your sinfulness and your spiritual bankruptcy. That's the promise of the first two Beatitudes. Now we move on to the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek comes to the word Greek word, the root is paras. And it basically means mild, gentle, soft. So the idea is it's a person who's gentle, mild, and tender-hearted. Somebody who's patient, somebody who's submissive, and so forth. In 2 Corinthians 10:1, it talks about the meekness of Christ. He was meek. He had gentleness and mildness and subdued character. Now, don't confuse meekness with weakness. It's not weakness. It's power under control. Meekness is not impotent. Proverbs 16:32 says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he rules his spirit than he who takes a city." To rule your spirit is meekness. The outer crow is a lack of meekness. To use it to speak about an animal that was broken and useful. An unbroken colt or an unbroken horse is useless.
Okay.
A gentle breeze cools and soothes. A hurricane kills and destroys. But meekness is power under control. The meek person has died to self. He bears no grudge. John Bunyan, and I love this quote, "He who has already down cannot fall." He who is already down cannot fall. Meekness. That's what Christ said characterizes people in his kingdom. They're not defending themselves. They're not running around trying to get their due. They know they have nothing. They're already broken in spirit over their sin. They're already mourning and weeping over the consequences of it. In humility, they stand before a holy God, and they have nothing to commend themselves with. They trust God. They delight in Him. An illustration of meekness is in Peter. It says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ suffered for us, leave an example that you should follow His steps." Now here's real meekness. He had no sin. Neither there was guile found in his mouth. He never did anything or wronged anybody. Think about that for a minute. No guile, no sin, never wronged anybody, never did anything to anybody. So whatever anybody accused him of was a false accusation. So whatever anybody punished him for was wrong. Whenever they abused him, they were out of line. He never sinned. He never deceived. And even though he never deserved any criticism when it came, verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile again. And when he was suffered, he didn't threaten. Key, he committed himself to that who judges rightly. All right, and now see, there's a perfect example of where we're at in our lives, all right, in the meekness and how we walk through this life, is who are we going to trust in? I, you know, the Old Testament, Proverbs, one of the verses I first learned as a Christian was to trust the Lord with what? All your heart. Lean not on what? Your understanding. And what's the promise? Yeah, He'll make your path straight. So I know there's times in our lives when, you know, I know it in my own life. Lord, I'm not sure where we're going. I'm not sure what's happening and what's going on. There are a few questions I have, certain things that have happened, not just in my life, but other people's lives. I don't totally understand how a 16-year-old boy, you know, gets killed in a motorcycle accident, taken. And, you know, I had that own experience when I was 12 years old. My older brother only had his motorcycle for a month. And actually, he was killed on Main Street up here on Penn Street. I don't have any answers for that. And then we have somebody we know here personally. It's Frank and Sue Zitzman, their son Troy. You know, I'm not questioning God in that. I'm just saying there's times when things like that happen. You're like, okay, you take a step back. So what do? Trust the Lord. Lord, You're in charge. You know. I can't rely on what I think. I am so far away from omnipotence is, I'm not even close. You know, I always tell people, I'm not the smartest guy in this room, trust me. So it's just, you just have to trust him and what he does. Jesus never defended himself, but, there is a but. When they desecrated his father's temple, he made a whip and cleared the temple. Meekness says, I won't defend myself, but I'll die defending God. What does it mean to be weak? It means power under control. You look at yourself, you're broken in spirit, because you see your sin, you know who you are, and you mourn over your sin, and you know you deserve nothing. So there's nothing to defend. You see the holiness of God. As you see the holiness of God, you defend His holy name. You know, we have a room downstairs where it says on the blackboard there, holiness matters. And I'll just stop here and say, you know, we have a culture within the church that would say that, you know, our job is to evangelize. I agree, totally agree with that. But it's an evangelism in that we're leading people to confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. But the next step is sanctification. And if you're not willing to walk through that sanctification process, there's a problem. I'm sorry. Walking down this aisle, bending the knee, and walking away here and living your life any way you want to do is not Christianity. I'm sorry, it's not. It's not authentic. What we want to see, and we'll preach in this church, is that if you come to Christ, it means something. You know, what does it mean when it says in Corinthians that you're a new creation in Christ? The old is what? Gone. And the new is what? You're walking in the newness of life. And any of you that have come to Christ, okay, and it's real. I know that's personally for me, broken. It was almost like I was in a room that was completely dark. Okay, and I love to use them out. When I came to Christ, boom, they turned the light switch on, and I saw things in that room I never seen before. Yeah, it's a new you have a new thought process. You have a new insight. You have new desires, and it's like amazing. I'm not saying we don't still, you know, fight with the old guy, but I'm just saying that there's just a new sense of newness and well-being. And you know, some of the tests are this. Do you love the Word? Do you love to be around Christians? Before, as a Christian, I hung around Christians. But if they talk too much about Jesus, I'm like, oh, I'm not into that. You know, okay, it was nice to be, you know, but I wasn't, you know, I didn't want to talk about Jesus. Although I was raised in the church. You know, my whole, you know, growing up, I was, you know, went to church. They went to church every Sunday. But I'll be honest with you, part of the reason why I didn't come to Christ then was I did not see it lived out in my family. I didn't see the love of Christ. I didn't see the desire to honor Him. We went to church, but it wasn't a living experience. Maybe some of you have had the same experience. You know, I will tell guys, you know, when I was sharing with them, and I've shared this 100 times, so I apologize. I know Landon knows this by heart too. I always use the example about whether when you're a Christian, okay, you're a Christian. Well, you know, Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me, right? Okay, well, I'm going to give you an example. I'm going to tell you I love my wife. So I go to her house or the house once a week. The whole time I'm there, it's an hour. And you know, maybe this is what's happened to some of you. When's he going to be done? You know, I want to go to lunch. What's taking you so long? No, seriously. So you sit there, okay, with an hour's going by. Can't wait to leave. And then she hands me love letters. And I go out the door. And as I go out the door, I give her $5. I go, and there's a garbage can on the way to my car. And I throw the love letters in the garbage can. And I'll just say, can you seriously say that I love my wife? Well, that's ridiculous. No. I said, okay, well, let's just say this. You say you love Christ. When you're in church, you can't wait to get out? He's written you a love letter. Do you ever read it? And what do? Throw $5 in the offering plate? And you say you love the Lord and you want to do His will? Okay, why is it that you get upset with me when I question whether you're a Christian or not? But you can sit there and say, well, that's ridiculous. You don't love your wife. I'm just telling you, I'm warning you. That is not Christianity. That is not what Christ called you to. He called you to obedience. So the next step in our verse 6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You progress from the recognition of bankruptcy, and you grieve over your sin. Your lowliness compels you to cry to God for righteousness that you know you need and don't have. The man or woman who hungers and thirsts after righteousness sees that sin and rebellion have separated him or her from a holy God. And that separation has immense implications in time and most notably eternity, namely eternal punishment in hell. And the person longs to end that separation, longs to end that rebellion, and longs to be forgiven for the sin so they can enter into the blessing of God and spend eternity with him in heaven. That's the issue. People aren't going to be saved when they seek a happy life. They're going into the kingdom when they seek righteousness. Therefore, in salvation, you receive justification. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to your account. That is to say, God treats you as if you've lived Christ's life, though you didn't. He does it by grace, purely through faith. Doesn't mean you can't say, therefore, afterward, I'm a perfectly righteous person. Do you realize there are people in the church today that would teach that they are without sin? They would say that they don't sin. They're perfect before God. But, you know, this is where I go to the scripture in 1 John. It says, if you have no sin, if you say you have no sin, you're what? A liar, and the truth is not in you. But you know, going back to one of the verses we shared in John 8:44, Satan is the master of lies. He is not a truth teller. He lies. I don't know how many of you here have been lied to and believed it. And this is why, to be honest with you, when I come to this pulpit or share or teach, we are so cognizant of truth telling. All right? Because to be honest with you, there are people, and I've known people, whatever comes out of a pastor's mouth is almost like they believe we're the Pope. And it's the truth. You know what the Bereans did in Acts? And I want you to do the same thing, because if I've misspoken here or done anything, they were more noble than anybody else. Why? Why were they more noble? Because they searched what? The scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was the truth. Now, if the Apostle Paul can have people look at the scriptures to see if he's telling the truth, that's our mission, is to speak the truth, the truth. The truth will set you what? Free. And we always need to seek truth, 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 truth. You know, and the thing is, the lies that sometimes that we believe is something, and you know, I think what the problem is the not so much the receiver, but the transmitter, all right? You're the receiver and the transmitter. And the more you listen to that garbage, the more you are susceptible to receiving it. So we need to be very careful who we're listening to and what we're reading. Because most of it, and a lot of it, you know, and Satan is so clever. But we're so stupid sometimes too. You know, he doesn't have new tricks. He draws us in. You know, and we believe it, and we think, oh, yeah, this is good. I mean, just think of all our culture, what the lies they teach. You know, okay, just like the lottery. You win money, you'll be happy. Yeah, you know, if I just had the right makeup, or I had the just right car, you know, if I get that nice home. I remember Marianne and I, you know, we were caught up in some of that when we were first married and we got in our first home. I remember one night we were laying in bed in our new home and saying, what else do we need? We're happy. We weren't Christians then. Do you know what I'm saying? Sometimes you have this illusion of happiness or contentment that I look at it as salt water. I say this all the time. You drink salt water, it just does the exact opposite of what fresh water does. You realize that? When you take in sin, the wages of sin is what? Death. And that's exactly what salt water does. It dehydrates you instead of hydrating you. And if you drink that in, it's all it'll do is it'll just drain you and take your life from you. It says, it doesn't mean that you can say, therefore, I am a perfectly righteous person. I didn't need anything else. No, the righteousness of Christ has put that into your account as if he lived your perfect life, though you didn't. And now you need to bring your life, this is the holiness, into line with the wonderful, gracious gift. That's exactly what Paul was talking about when he said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What's the prize of the high calling? When you're called up high, what's the prize? To be like Christ. We all know we haven't attained that in this life. Paul says, not as though I have attained it in Philippians 3, but I pursue it. And that's what I'm talking about. If that is not your pursuit, I'd question whether you're a Christian or not. To be honest with you. Jeremiah 13:14, my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. You'll be blessed. In Ephesians 1 says, with all spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, you've been able to do exceedingly abundantly above all you ask or think. You will have all the fullness of Christ dwelling in you. All the riches and treasures of the Godhead are in him. And all that he is dwells in you. That's what it means to be satisfied. So in your Christian life, you continue to pursue the righteousness of Christ. We all know we haven't obtained it, and Paul says, as though I have obtained, but I pursue. There's a certain ambivalence in which a believer, you're totally content with justification, but utterly discontent with my satisfaction. You realize you're justified, but you know you haven't reached it yet. You're not totally satisfied with that. Personal question. How do I know if I'm really hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Are you dissatisfied with yourself? Are you a person who says, oh, wretched man that I am, in Romans 7? Do you feel a constant falling short? Are you dissatisfied with yourself? As you grow as a Christian, you will have a greater hunger for righteousness because the more mature you become as a believer, the greater your sin will appear to you and the more dissatisfied you'll become. Second question, you find the external things don't satisfy you? There was a time in your life when you saw it was very important to have certain things and achieve certain things. But you found as you've continued to pursue righteousness and the hunger and thirst after righteousness, those things don't have the same influence. If you take flowers to a hungry man, it doesn't help. If you take a violin to a hungry man and play a tune, it doesn't help. If you give him pleasant conversation, it doesn't help. Nothing will fill him but food. And a thirsty man does not want a melody, nor does he want a rose. He wants a drink. You have to ask yourself, am I satisfied with the external things of this world? And the third question, do you have a great appetite for the Word? Do you love the truth of God? Do you love to read the Word of God? Do you desire increase in the knowledge of God so you might emulate Him? In my life, what I love about the Scriptures is this. Okay, I know we planned having Terry and I doing these sermons for Jake when Deanna had the baby. And we're going to do it this week and then next week. But I think it almost fits in with the Romans 1 and going into Romans 2. You know, the Romans 2 is talking about those self-deceived people that think they're Christians. and they're not. They judge other people. Their standard isn't the Word of God. It's performance, or you have this attitude that, okay, this is what, you have your own God, I guess, what satisfies. So, in the ending of this, it says, therefore, what's God trying to say to us through the words of Jesus in this passage? First of all, you cannot find real happiness in the ways of the world, in what it possesses, or their philosophy. You cannot seek the living among the dead. Blessedness is not here in this world. The world cannot give it. The world might offer it, but it cannot provide it. True blessedness is of spiritual nature. Jesus came as the King to introduce the principle of His kingdom. And it's interesting, as you go on into the Sermon on the Mount, He's talking about all these internal issues that we're looking at. We're called to be the salt and light in this world. We're called to, saying he distinguishes between what they thought and the Pharisees. Remember, he said, you've heard it said. Well, I say, if you're angry with your brother, you've just committed murder. And then the other thing is honor your word. Say what you're going to do, honor it. And the other is, with adultery, they thought, you had to commit the act. Well, it's like if you look at another woman. You know what I'm saying? It's all, when you read that, and we'll eventually maybe we'll get to Matthew, just talking about the convicting thing is, if you're really hearing God's word and you're hearing the Holy Spirit, I just was talking to somebody, and they were talking about, and my mom's in this condition, but they were talking about their mom, and they're confused and stuff, and they're wondering whether or not they're going to go to heaven or not. I don't know if I'm going to go or not. Well, I told them, I said, listen, why don't you let God speak to her? I'm going to take my own advice. I'm going to read my mom next time I'm with her, the Lord's, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Mom, do you realize that the Lord is your shepherd? Reaffirm. Do you know what I'm saying? Because in the Bible, it talks about the fact that the Holy Spirit can speak to somebody's soul more than we can. It's saying about even like praying. He knows how to pray for us. And there's things that happen in our lives that, we just need to turn to the Lord and seek Him in those things. So he came to introduce the principles of the kingdom, which were inward and spiritual. The stress is on being, not doing. It's on being. The Sermon on the Mount is what a man is and not what he does, or what a man has or what he achieves. So the position of blessedness is the most exalted position in which you can share the very nature of God and participate in His blessedness. But it's the exact opposite anything in this world. Absolutely nothing in this world fits in that category. The world is material, earthly, passing, and His is spiritual, and His eternal. All right. We will close with that, and I'll pray. Lord, thank you again for this day. Thank you again for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to share it. I pray that, Lord, your Holy Spirit would fill the gaps where I maybe left thoughts not clear. And I just, again, thank you for a church. We pray for Jake and Deanna and the new baby. And I pray for this church. I pray for the people to come here. And I just pray for the families. I pray for just, a sense of doing your will in our lives and in this church. And we just thank you for your continued presence. And we give you thanks and praise you for who you are. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. You are dismissed.